What the human race doesn't know is that it is subject to a great deal more than what they see. There's so much more going on behind the scenes in another sphere or another realm than what people will ever own up to or admit. One of the devil's tactics is that he wants us to think that he is not active, that he is not anywhere around, or that he only does just real bad things. Therefore, he stays concealed. He stays hidden, and he is not recognized as one who is active, really, within his own constituency. But he is active, he's very active, and he's behind more than what we know. He knows every one of us. He knows us by name, and he knows all about you. He knows about your weaknesses, and he knows about the weaknesses of every human being. He knows exactly how to exploit those weaknesses, because that's the business that he is in. He is trying to thwart God's plan, and he's trying to thwart you from having God's will satisfied in your life. And so he is very, very active, but somehow we don't tend to think about that. The last couple of weeks, of course, we've been talking about this. Well, perhaps not last week, but 2 weeks before that we have. And I want to continue this today with another aspect of this, as you will see. But the way he works is not just through the thoughts that we think sometimes, but also through feelings. Emotions are very powerful, and people do make some terrible mistakes during times of emotion. There is such a thing as rage. We've seen rage in people. We've talked about road rage, and we wonder, well, where does this come from? And we don't seem to think that there is an unseen hand, an invisible force that is working out here in the lives of people, unsuspecting people. And as a result of this rage, people get hurt. The people who have this rage tend to hurt other people or even kill other people. And the person who lashed out doesn't know how he or she did that or even why they did that after it all happened. So we ought to ask the question, well, what happened? And there are a lot of explanations as to what happened, but nobody is prepared to look at what we're going to be talking about today. Somebody says something to us, and we tend to get all offended. And we didn't feel that way before. 1 second before, we did not feel that way. And all of a sudden, then we do. What happened to our attitude? How did it change that fast? And this is not only momentarily, but it could also be a long-standing thing. There could also be some tendencies, a certain groove, as it were, that's kind of worn in our brain or that is in our thinking, in which we tend to go down a certain road. And once you start doing that, we begin to think the way the devil thinks. Now, he did originate this, but I'll speak about that in just a moment. But these things can happen. These things can happen so very quickly. And a person, then, if they're not aware of it, they can just go on and get a hold of a person's thoughts, a person's emotions, and they can begin to say and do things then that later on they say, well, you know, how could I do that? And then they did. You see some people who are very contrite after they've perpetrated some terrible evil on another person, whether it's abuse. Now I'm talking about just verbal abuse, but I'm talking about a very violent crime, you know, and they appear all contrite before the judge. I mean, a totally different frame of mind, totally different attitude, but yet at that time they were just completely out of control, and it seemed to be the right thing to do. And they were just so consumed with that in their mind. I want to read to you what one author had to say, using himself as an example. He puts it this way. He said, "My wife and I were driving home the other day from an afternoon out and running a bit late to get to our son's last soccer game of the season. I was in the driver's seat and we were enjoying a lingering conversation about some dreams we have for the future. After several minutes, we realized that we were caught in a traffic jam that was going nowhere. Precious moments slipped by as tension mounted in the car. In an effort to be helpful, Stacy suggested an alternate route. If you take a right here and go up to First Street, We can cut over and take about 5 minutes off the drive. I was ready to divorce her. I'm serious. In about 20 seconds, I was ready for separation. If the judge had been in the car, I'd have signed the papers right there. He says, over a comment about my driving? Is that all that was going on in that moment? I sat at the wheel, silent and steaming. On the outside, I looked cool. Inside, here is what was happening. Doesn't she know I know how to get there? I hate it when she does that. Then another voice says, she always does that. And I say, internally, the whole dialogue takes place internally, in the blink of an eye, yeah, she does. She's always saying stuff like that. I hate that about her. A feeling of accusation and anger and self-righteousness sweeps over me. Then the voice says, John, this is never going to change. And I say, this is never going to change. And the voice says, you know, John, there are a lot of women out there who would be deeply grateful to have you as their man. And I think, yeah, there are a lot of women out there. You get the picture. Change the characters and the setting, and the very same thing has happened to you, only you probably thought the whole thing was your own mess. That's true. We tend to think, oh, well, that's just me doing that. Now, in one sense, we're not going to let ourselves off the hook on this. Don't get me wrong on that. We're not going to simply blame somebody else. But many times we tend to think that this was all our doing. Our human nature is capable of getting angry. Our human nature is capable of lusting. What about when a man, for instance, just can't get lustful thoughts out of his heart? I mean, it's just an ongoing thing all the time. You know, it just has a real problem with it. Just can't. What's the deal here? What about when a person is continually discouraged or depressed? What about when a person continually finds fault with another person? You know, they're just bitter about this particular thing all the time, accusatory in their own mind, imputing motives, just really down on someone, negative about someone, and, you know, we're really stuck on this. You know, then there are other ways, a lot of other ways in which this, what I'm talking about, tends to manifest itself. What about when things just don't go right, when there's no logical explanation to it? We need to think about that. You know, we've said for years how things happen around Passover season and also around the Feast of Tabernacles. Man, how could all this go wrong just right then and there? Well, it does, and many of us have had these kinds of experiences. What about when you get your headaches only on a Friday night? Now, don't think that's so far-fetched. I have known more. Look, I've been in this thing for 40 years. I've known more than one person who's had that experience. The only time they get sick. In two cases, headaches. Another case, just plain sick. Sick in the stomach, and all of a sudden, you might say, well, you know, there are natural explanations of it. You know, there may be something to it. But what I'm saying is, it's almost too coincidental to why it happens the way it happens sometimes. So, and if you suggest that it might be more than just a physical or more than just a coincidence, then you are seen to be someone who's just emerging from the dark ages. I mean, that's how you're looked upon. What conspires to get a person to miss assembling with other people? It may be a sickness. It could be a depression. It might be a person has lost enthusiasm for being with others or just being negative about church for any number of reasons. It could be headaches. It could be anything. But I've seen this happen all too many times, and then pretty soon the person is really in a downward spiral. At the minimum, they're in a serious struggle. You ever see the animal documentaries where a lion singles out one of the herd that is a bit slow, infirmed or injured, or simply away from the herd? They know they have a kill, and they kind of focus in on that person because they know they can single that person out and just get that person. Well, believe me, Satan and his demons are like lions, like a pack of lions out here, and they try to single people out. And if we have any kind of tendency, any type of problem, It could be a physical problem, or it could be a sin that we simply haven't dealt with, and we talked about that before. The devil can just focus in on that. He begins to exacerbate it. He can feed that. That's what he feeds on. That's what he lives for, and for us then to sin. And then where sin is, then that's where he is permitted to be, as we discussed about 3 weeks ago. Sometimes these conditions set in. Sometimes they become chronic, and so a general negative feeling or being down on something or somebody or something, just or even a discouragement or even a depression begins to set in. I understand people explain these things with, they have clinical reasons for a lot of this, and I'm not against that necessarily. But when it's just there all the time, then we ought to start looking at some other sources. The devil, no doubt, has a place in our theology, but is he someone who we think about in the daily events that happen to us in our lives? Has it ever crossed your mind that not every thought that crosses your mind comes from you? We say, oh, well, you know, that's my bad human nature. You know, I only briefly covered this point several weeks ago, and let me just say it again, that when God created human beings were what? They were good. They really were. And they had their, I mean, this was a great creation. I mean, it was something that was the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, and they had a relationship with God. Now, it was the devil who came along and began to introduce some ideas, some philosophies, some lies about God, and began to cast suspicion on God. And then the person's mind began to come down from love, come back from trust that they had toward their Creator. They came back from a wonderful relationship they had. They began to suspect him. They began to mistrust him. And they began to fear. And I know they feared because they hid. You only hide from something you fear. And so that attitude then, that they, wonderful, open, beautiful attitude that they had toward their Creator then, began to deteriorate. We are being sent messages all the time. And 99.9% of the time, we don't think anything about it. We say, well, that's just natural and normal to human nature. Well, if you understand the term human nature the way it should be understood, it is not natural and normal to human nature. That's Satan's nature. Satan originated that. What is normal and natural, or what seems to be normal and natural now, did not originate with humans. John 8:44. Here's what Jesus said. John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So the desires, obviously the wrong desires, that now that we want to do, where did they come from? Well, it had one source. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And it's hard to believe the truth whenever the truth is presented, because Christ went on to say, "And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." And so it was hard for people to understand that. Jesus understands the origin and the dynamics of human desires, thoughts, feelings, and emotions. He understood exactly where they came from. He permitted it to happen, of course, because man had to be faced with the alternative to his way of life. Now, here's what we're coming to. You need to be protected from this. How we open ourselves up to the devil, we covered about 3 weeks ago. Now, I don't expect you to go back and remember that sermon, but it's there and it's on tape, and you can get it if you want to go back and check that out. But I think we will all agree that we do open ourselves up to the devil, and we don't recognize the darkness in our lives, and we give place to the devil. Now today we want to talk about how you can be protected from the devil. Let's make the point further, but still understand how we can, that there is protection. Who caused the destruction that came to Job? Job 1 verse 10. Very interesting story, Job 1:10. Now we've covered this several times already, but it bears understanding once again how the problem that Job had came from a particular source. Job 1:10. This is the devil talking to God. He says, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed his work of the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the field." What is he saying? The devil is acknowledging a fact, an unseen, invisible fact that we are told here that you and I might not see. Job may intuitively know, but he didn't actively see it as such. I mean, it wasn't there in the physical sense. But that there was a hedge around him. Not only was there a hedge around him, there was a hedge around his household. And it was, and as he says, it was around all that he has. It didn't matter where it was, and it could be far off in the distance somewhere. You know, miles and miles away, some of his holdings or whatever it was. There was a hedge around wherever his possessions were. That's what it says. The devil also said, "I recognize that you bless the work of his hands." The devil understood that the possessions of Job increased in the land. The devil could see that. And it was God's doing. Now, other people might look upon it. They may not think anything about it. But he said, I understand where that's coming from. That's coming from you, God. So Satan knew this is what God did. This was the activity of God. Then there was, of course, the other activity where the hedge was taken down. And, well, all of a sudden you see things happening, but you don't know that that hedge has been taken down. The point being this. God can set up a hedge. God sets up an area where blessings are. He sets up a protection. Satan can't take away what you have. He cannot hurt you. He cannot hurt your children. He cannot afflict you unless God says he can. And he's able to do it only if God lets him do it, as we see here in the case of Job. Now, this is a very important idea because people just think that things happen that things just happen to them. That is, coincidences. Random acts. Let me tell you something. Whenever you understand God's truth and God begins to work with you and God calls you, I'm just going to step out here. I just don't think there are any random acts. I don't think there is anything such, well, it just sort of happened. Now, look, don't get me wrong. You know, there is such a thing as time and chance many, many times. But it's not as if God, at the point of the fact that because you have been called, because you're now being dealt with, you're now one of his children, one of his sons, now that he is developing to become a part of his family, that it's something God himself knows about. And God has, whatever happened, God was prepared to allow or permit. Now, time, this doesn't obviate time and chance, but you got to understand in a little bit different context than maybe we've understood it before. I'm not blaming everything on the devil, and that and that every wrong thought and sin is the fault of the devil. We all understand he has set up a system, and you and I were born into that system, and you and I were influenced by that system, and you and I have sinned because of Adam's sin. This is all a part of the scriptures in the Bible. But I also want to say this, that he works his system. He feeds that system. He causes that system to be, or to continue to go down that same dark road that it started on. So he's there, ready to take a person right back into that system, and he'll feed it wherever he possibly can. So I'm asking the question then, where do recurring thoughts like this come from? Where are those feelings coming from? If you read the Bible, you see the people in that day, the people in the Bible before the modern era, before the age of reason, before the age of enlightenment, the age of science and technology that we were all subsequently educated in, those people took the devil very seriously. This wasn't just some superstition of some uneducated people. People who couldn't find scientific explanations for everything. Before Freud, Sigmund Freud, who found a way to explain all the aberrations of man's thinking, who said that these were the result of some bad experience that we've had, or accumulation of our experience. And he was able to describe how we respond to some external stimuli. And so this then makes us what we are. And so he was able to come up then psychologically with an explanation of why we always do the things we do, whether good or bad. Now, good or bad then, and some of his explanations don't even enter into it. Did you notice that today? Good or bad then does not have a definition anymore. This is not what the Bible says. There is good and bad, or good and evil, if I can put it that way. Now, so we are people of the Enlightenment, and so therefore we don't think, oh, well, the devil, yes, he's invisible. We don't know where he is. We don't think that he does very much. Well, I want to say this is not exactly what the Bible says. If you would take your concordance, you just go through the words devil, go through the words Satan, go through the words evil, go through the words darkness. You go through all of these words, or you find any type of allusion to the devil or Satan, you will be surprised how much the Bible talks about that. I mean, it's amazing, because it's in there. So it's something we got to think about. Paul said that we are not unaware of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We should not be unaware of what he does. But, as I said, we have a much more common sense approach to things. And there we say that there is a logical, natural explanation to everything. This is how we like to think in our age of enlightenment. But even Christ said in his prayer, one of the major parts of his prayer, he said, pray this, deliver us from the evil one. That's what he said. Now, did he mean that or not? Well, in what way should we be delivered from the evil one? We're going to talk about that today. We see what happened to Job. And all of the terrible things that happened to Job. I mean, we think about it. I mean, he's getting reports that people just descended on his possessions, just took them away and just slew everybody. Whenever you think, we know who caused that, don't we? The Bible tells us who caused that. When you think of terrorism today, do you think that the devil is behind that? Or you say, oh, well, this is just what human beings are capable of. I tell you what, human beings are capable of a lot of things, but I tell you, human beings are capable of a lot of things as stimulated by and influenced by a horrible, horrible evil in this world. And they do unthinkable things. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine. You know why we don't imagine it? Because that's not a part of our thinking. This is evil, far more evil than anything that human beings are capable of. Now, human beings, like I said, they had an origin too. But now the devil comes along, who has really now developed evil, has committed himself to evil. He is evil. He is the embodiment of all evil and the most terrible, horrible things that we're seeing that it's coming across to us today right in our television sets. It's crazy what people are doing, and it's getting worse. And somehow, you know, just when we think, well, we've seen the worst, then something worse comes along. All right, what do we think? I think a lot of us do tend to think, That has got to be the mind, the darkest, the most evil, blackened mind of the devil who is behind that. I'll tell you, it is. And that's what human beings now are being influenced by. How much does the Bible say anything about this? Who kept the poor woman bent over for 18 years? Luke 13, verse 16. Luke 13, verse 16. He says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Now, he could have said, well, she just had bad arthritis. Look, I'm not here explaining arthritis in terms of what demons do. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, there was something there that Jesus saw. It says, it speaks of this, she had a spirit of infirmity. Verse 11. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Verse 11. Why did he describe it in that way? Who moved Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the apostles? Acts 5, verse 3. Acts 5, 3. Why did Peter say this? But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" I mean, he didn't have to say it that way, but he did. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." 1 Thessalonians 2:18. I just simply quoted it to you. You can check that out later, but that's what he said. He said, "But time and again." How did he know that? Well, is there such a thing as coincidence? You know what he said about to the Romans? He says, "We were hindered to come to you." Sometimes he says, "We were greatly hindered." He said that twice to the Romans. You can check it out. He never said there that Satan hindered us. But in this case where he said time and again, Satan hindered us. Look, folks, when it happens once, fine. Twice, you begin to suspect whether it's coincidence anymore. Three times, gotcha. You nailed them. That's it. Wait a minute. If this thing just keeps happening again and again and again, what do we got here? We got a problem. Paul here, when he said time and again, now he says, Satan hindered us from coming to you. So we might think just ordinary, innocent events, as it were, that we would not suspect. Well, they're just in the natural course of things that just happen to people. They happen, but they're trying to stop something else from occurring. Like people even getting to the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance. Remember? This happens. Or things get you disturbed around Passover time to where you go into the Passover service and you say, "Oh, you know." You wonder, why am I taking this? I say, yeah, that's right. Why are you taking this? Such an attitude. Why are we taking from the table of the Lord when we're such in a bad attitude? Well, look, the devil knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what our weaknesses are, and he really knows how to stir us up. So a lot of these things are not coincidences. Happens once. Don't get spooky. It just happens. It starts to happen two or three times. Same thing. So Paul here was trying to get to Europe. He even had a vision. Let's go to Europe. And so Thessalonica was the first major area. He went to a couple of other smaller places, but that was the first major church area he went to and preached and stayed some time and raised up a pretty large church there. And here we have two letters written to Thessalonica. So this was major. He says the devil stopped him from getting there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. This is very interesting here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 7. 12, 7, 2 Corinthians. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or afflict me, lest I be exalted above measure. You say, oh, well, that's just a sort of a Dark Ages way of saying things, you know. Did this really happen? Or did he really know that what he was suffering came from the devil? God permitted it to come from the devil, but at the same time, he also understood that there was a reason as to why it came from the devil, and that why God permitted it to come from the devil. Because here was Paul, just before that, he says, look, he's been privy to discussions that have actually taken place in the third heaven. I mean, right there in God's throne, in vision there, wow, you know, he was given this. God, I mean, he had a number of revelations, that's what he said here, by the abundance of revelations that he had. So, God said, well, I can't let him be exalted in his own mind, thinking, well, he's been out here doing this much work, he actually deserves a little bit of an insight, I'll give him something nobody else gets. I'll give him these revelations. And what's a human tendency? Human tendency, then, is to begin to think, oh, well, you know, God favors me above everybody else. Therefore, he's doing that. God said, well, okay, I'll let something happen to him. And he'll understand that that is not the case. Now, didn't say that's what he was thinking. He just says, lest he be exalted above measure. God understands our human tendency. So God permitted this to happen. And Paul was able to understand why it was happening to him. He was able to see a reason for it. He didn't like it. It was sufficient to him to get a point that he could do nothing, and he was nothing. Doesn't matter what he did by way of preaching the gospel. Doesn't matter how many works he did. Doesn't matter what he knew, how much knowledge he had. He is absolutely nothing without God. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, that is God's strength, Christ's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so here we get the idea that it was an infirmity, don't we? Inflicted by the devil. Paul, understanding, having written, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, understood this had to be for good. What was that good? What was happening? Why was God doing that? And he came up with this explanation. He said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and persecutions and distresses. He's not saying that every persecution, distress, reproach was from the devil, but it implies that in any case, because somebody's stirring up something. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, it comes to a point because of his infirmity, he just can't do anything, and anything that is done, therefore, has to be done through God. So it's very important to really realize our own weakness as human beings. And we can do absolutely nothing from God. But there's a tendency, then, human tendency, to think that he was doing all of this because of his own ability, his own intelligence, his own knowledge, strength, his own goodness. And so God used the devil to keep or to perfect or to keep in check an area in Paul's life that could have become a very dark area in Paul's life. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, verse 4. So we see here, Paul then, look, he's assigning this type of thing. It wasn't your ordinary cold. Okay? This wasn't your ordinary flu that you get, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something else here. But he was able to assign or to attribute what was happening to him to the spiritual powers and the forces that were at work. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What did human beings see? They saw this child. You know what we see during around Christmas time? You see this nativity scene, how peaceful it is. You got this babe here in this little trough, feeding trough with some straw sticking out of it and wrapped in blankets. You see Joseph and Mary nearby. You see some animals at peace. You see three wise men who didn't go there anyway, by the way. But there's this very, very nice, peaceful nativity scene. Nobody shows the dragon standing there. Nobody shows him. Was he there? That's what it says. In the spiritual realm, he's wanting to devour this child. So, he takes one of his instruments, Herod, and we tend to think that, well, Herod is just jealous. He doesn't want this child to live. He wants to get rid of it. He doesn't want any threat. So then he orders his soldiers to go in and slay all the children around Bethlehem, the age of 2 years old and under. And we say, oh, well, that's just natural human envy, jealousy, just a man trying to hold on to power. That's just normal and natural. That's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible describes the dragon is there, ready to perpetrate warfare against this child. Why is he doing that? Well, the devil understands this as an invasion in his territory. That's what he sees. And he didn't like it one little bit. So he just warns Joseph in a dream, you pick up the child, go to Egypt, get out of here, and stay down there until I tell you to come back. That's all that happened. Anybody looking at that doesn't see anything that's happened. But we see powerful spiritual forces in action surrounding this particular event. The devil has authority over the human rulers of the world to marshal this world's power against the infant Jesus. There's a lot more going on behind the scenes than we have been led to believe. Let's talk about this protection that I promised you we would discuss. Let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and let's see what the Bible says about this. Educate ourselves about it, become more aware of it. Psalm 91, beginning with verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is a very interesting psalm here. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now we tend to think, oh well, what's he talking about? He's talking about physical protection. And we're not talking about physical protection. We're talking about spiritual protection, because we're not talking about fleeing to a place from spiritual protection. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual protection that is not dependent on going to a certain place. We had a very interesting subject, by the way, in our club on the place of safety. And I will say that if you've got to be protected physically, well, I suppose there's a place you got to go to become protected physically. But if we're talking about spiritual protection, that spiritual protection is not a place. The spirit realm is not a place. It's a condition. And when he speaks of this, he speaks of a condition here. He is the rock and the fortress and the refuge, as he speaks of here. When he speaks of a secret place of the Most High, he simply means that we dwell with the Most High. I'll show you that in just a moment. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. But it shall not come near you, only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. So, once again, we've got protection here. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. And let's read on, because it's very interesting what it says, how he puts it here. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, the devil quoted this to Christ, and Christ knew it was a total misapplication. He knew it. I hope we understand the application today as you and I read it in the context. He is talking about simply being protected spiritually, not by deliberately putting yourself in a dangerous situation, but we're talking about that spiritual protection. Let's notice, you shall, verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. You know, that's very interesting language it uses here. The lion and the serpent. The lion and the cobra. This is how the devil is pictured. He's pictured as a lion. Is he not? Yes. Is he pictured as a serpent? Indeed, he is. And being trampled underfoot, Paul himself uses the same language when he says, God will trample underfoot Satan shortly. Shall trample Satan under your feet shortly. That's what he says. Romans chapter 15, I believe it is. So you have here then what may appear, well, you know, all these people were just sort of physical and they were worried about physical protection and all of that. It's a lot more than that if we understand it. The equivalent to dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And verse 9, it talks about the refuge and dwelling place is the same as we read in the New Testament where Christ says, abide in me. Notice this in John 15, verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, so we have then the equivalent in the New Testament to what we just read in the Old Testament of dwelling in the secret place of God, in his refuge, as it says. This is the refuge for us. It is a spiritual matter here. So he says specifically to dwell in him. The idea of being in Christ is used over 200 times in the New Testament. For instance, it says, to the saints in Christ, Jesus at Philippi, for instance. But over and over again it says that. Whenever we believe into Christ. And the Greek word meaning to believe in Christ is a verb of action. This is not an academic belief. This is not just a nice feeling that one should have. But our faith actually carries us into him. Okay, you understand what I'm doing here. It's into him. We are in Christ, inside of him, if I can put it that way, for us to help us to understand this. To be in Christ is to be covered by what he is. His holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his power, his strength, all that he is in God covers you. So that every time we read that we are in him, we are reading about being covered by him. Then, which is very special. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Let's go to the book of Colossians here, and repeat a point I covered 3 weeks ago, but first Colossians 3, verse 3. Set your mind on things above. I'm sorry, that's verse 2. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? That means there's somebody out here trying to find it and trying to get to you, and you can't. They can't. When we are in Christ, the enemy cannot get to us. We are beyond his reach. Now, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it is. This is the Son's kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of God. Well, okay, that's true. Nobody's disputing that point. But at this point, it's also his kingdom. Christ spoke of my kingdom, didn't he? It's his kingdom. Surely it's the kingdom of God too, but that's not a problem. I think we understand that. So this is the kingdom of his love. We're conveyed, transferred out from then the jurisdiction of the devil. And we're now under another rule, another authority to which the other one has no further power, no further authority or jurisdiction in our lives. He's got no right to be there. Because now we have been, our membership has been transferred over here to the other one, to the other rule. And he has no right then to do that. Now in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is the very creator of all of the invisible powers, authorities that there are, good or bad. He was the creator of them all. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, they even exist today and even permitted to do what they do today because of him. Otherwise, they couldn't do what they do. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So if you are in him, then because of who he is, they have no ability to reach you. This is very important to understand. They have no ability to reach you. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What all things are under his feet? Satan is under the feet of Christ. This is not a place. I want you to grasp that. This is not a place that you go to and get protected. You are in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That word places in italics doesn't mean a place. It means we then now sit with Christ in the heavenly realm, and we have to be raised up with him to be with him in that heavenly sphere, in that heavenly realm, and that is protected from the spiritual forces that are in the world. Of course, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 talks about those very powerful spiritual forces, the prince of the power of the air. It is a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. What I'm telling you is this, is that the devil doesn't have the right to come into your mind, into your heart. He does not. He should not be there. He does not have to be there. And anything, any time, thoughts of darkness, doesn't, it should not be in your life. It doesn't have to be there. But you got to know where you're at. And it's not a place of safety in the wilderness we're talking about here. We're talking about then being in Christ, to have the spiritual protection from the temptations. Jesus said, pray, deliver us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. Okay, this is what he said. Or lead us, I'm sorry, lead us not into temptation. Well, he won't. Now, if we didn't need to be protected, we wouldn't be there. But we do need to be protected, and we can receive that same that protection that he's talking about here. Now, lost protection, we can lose that protection because of rebellion and sin. Now, sin by itself separates us from God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Timothy 1, 20. I will say that there is a separation whenever we sin, separation from God. But he's talking about something here that it's a little bit hard for people to understand, but it's still very clear is what he's saying here. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what in the world, what kind of superstitious nonsense is this? He means exactly what he said. He means they were in the body of the church. And he, by what he said, took them outside of the body of the church. Now, they are delivered to Satan. They're back in his bailiwick again. They're back under his jurisdiction again. It's open season on these guys. That's what he's saying. To do what? That they're going to learn that once you come into God's church, you're not going to blaspheme. And it was apparent it had to do with false doctrine that they were into, as you read some of the previous verses here. Now, let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. He says the same thing. Once again, we either conclude that Paul was a person with a great imagination, or he knew exactly what he was talking about. As a person who was committing fornication in a very open manner, in the sense that he was flaunting his sin, was not repentant of that sin, would not change from that sin. He says in chapter 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he delivers him to Satan. So what's Satan going to do? Obviously, Satan has them once again, and they're going to experience what it's like to be on their own, subject to, vulnerable to the devil, unprotected from the devil, from the devil's thoughts, from the devil's temptations, the devil's whatever it is that he can put in their mind, he can transfer to them and just really get them so messed up. And, you know, God will permit Satan to go as far as God decides so that they will flee to him once again. In repentance, so that in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, they may learn not to blaspheme, or in the case of this person who committed fornication, that there would be a destruction of the flesh. Not a literal destruction where his flesh kind of rots away. We're not talking about that, but destruction of the desires of the flesh. And so this isn't a place. The church isn't a place or a location or a building. Protection in this case from Satan is not a place. This person is then taken outside of the spiritual body of Christ. And the devil sees he's not there anymore. He belongs to me. And off he goes. He's got him. And he's got a good feed. Because these people here were sinning. That's what he feeds on. He feeds on sin. So there is a covering. If you are in Christ, there is, as David said, a covering. Now, Paul makes a very unusual application of this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. starting with verse 1, or verse 2 actually. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one in the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Now, what is it? This is talking about hair. We'll see that here in just a minute. But he's talking about a woman then praying or prophesying. And prophesying in the New Testament sense, meaning to speak in a in an inspired way or inspired by God's Spirit, which women can certainly do. That is, but the Bible simply speaks of them not doing this in an official or public manner in terms of the church. Is concerned. He's very explicit on that. For if a woman is not covered, see, it's the same kind of language here. There's a covering here. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. All right, but if a man, verse 7, "For if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, this is a very obscure statement that is obscure to most people, but if you understand, follow through the context virtually of a lot of the scriptures we've already been talking about, it becomes very plain as to what he's saying here. He says she's got to understand that when she's got long hair, then that she has an authority naturally on her head because of the angels. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the hair of itself is the authority. It says it's a symbol of that authority. Well, let's read on down here just for a second, and we'll show that in verse 14. "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, I know by even bringing this up, I'm going to have more questions that's going to be raised than I am going to answer today. But I'm going to say it anyway. This is the way it is, folks. Women come up and say, "Well, is this long enough?" Please don't ask me that. I hope you don't. All I'll do is point to the guys here in the room and say, "Now, is that short?" "Yeah." "Is yours longer than that?" "Yeah." Don't ask me no more questions. Folks, it's a part of nature. He is appealing to that to show it's more to it than that. It's a symbol. Then, because of the authority, because there is a, it's a symbol of authority. Why does this authority have to be there? "A man does not have a covering in the same way a woman does, because the man is to be her protector in this sense. He faces the battle for her. He fights the spiritual battle, and therefore the fight does not reach her." It doesn't have to reach her necessarily in the same way. And this is what men should do. And to understand who they are, he gives an order here very clearly. Head of every man is Christ. All right, head of Christ is God, and head of the woman is the man. Now, folks, I didn't set it up that way. That's just the way it is. Now, you can get all upset over that if you want to, but there is a reason for that. The reason for that is because what exists in the spirit realm, there is forces out here that you got to have protection from that. Like I said, we have a very unique application, this idea of protection then, the way Paul explains this. "Now, a man then does not have that covering on his head because He is directly subject to Jesus Christ and acts and works on behalf of Jesus Christ. Then, to defeat the forces of evil for his family, a man needs to fight the battle in prayer. He needs to fight the battle in his own self-examination. He needs to fight the battle in the decision to expel evil and not leave it to his wife. That was the situation of Adam in the Garden of Eden, because he let Eve deal with the devil. He was the one who should have stepped in and confronted the devil on behalf of his family, and he didn't do that. And she was too willing to step outside of God's order, the order that was established by virtue of her very creation. And she was very willing to step outside of that. Once you step outside of that, and you're going to start, ladies, start taking matters into your own hands. Okay, you're going to be the one. You're going to be, okay, whatever. You have opened yourself up right there to another power that you don't understand that exists out here. It's a very powerful thing. We have to understand, Christ himself never stepped outside of this order when he was dealing with the devil. If he had, he would have succumbed to the temptation. But he understood about the authority of God that he was under, and he always quoted what God said. 1 Timothy chapter 2, these are very misunderstood scriptures, but there are very important and powerful reasons as to why Paul is stating them. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath in doubting, that is, without disputing and reasoning as to whether prayers will actually get an answer. This is not the way men should be. What do you see today? Do you see men taking the spiritual leadership of their families? Do you see men in the churches who are really men, who are prepared to stand against evil, who are able to establish the good and say, here's the way we're going to go? You don't see that. They're all nice people. They don't understand they're in a battle. They don't understand what's against them. They don't understand that they are in hostile territory. People don't understand that. So a man has a place. And so he says this to the men, that they need to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without disputing, reasoning, or doubting. Now in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, nor with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. What is he saying here? He's saying here that, he said, no, what the women need to be careful about, that they don't put themselves in a position through the way they choose to adorn themselves. Women can do that. Women are a lot better looking than men anyway, and they can use it. All right, that's fine. But they do that to step out and be somebody and be something on their own, independent then from their own husbands. Then they are putting themselves into a position or a place to where, wait a minute, you got the men praying. If you think you can accomplish this with gold and embroidery and fancy clothes and getting, you know, really just to where all the attention is drawn toward you, I don't think so. That's not what he's talking about here. I think we need to be very careful about our modesty, how we do draw attention to ourselves. If we do, we're going to step outside of the order that God says. And what you're saying in doing that, you're making a statement. You're saying, I'm on my own. Look at me. I'm sorry. I'm just saying, that's just the way it is. I'm big, bad, mean, nasty enough to take the situation on my own. That's what Eve said. I'll handle this, Adam, if it's all the same with you. And he was standing right there. And so Adam said, right. And he just let her do it. Men, right? Men are still doing it. They haven't understood their rightful place to withstand under Christ, who is their head, that they should be following. men of faith who understand who their head is, withstanding the devil in every respect. Let the women learn in silence with all submission. He's not talking about a woman just being quiet and meek. And all. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, don't step outside of that order and start. You're going to take the devil on your own terms. Go right ahead and see what happens. It's not going to work. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And you're not going to have a woman preaching for God in an official position. Doesn't mean he can't preach, because we just talked about a woman who can prophesy, that is, speak under the inspiration of God. Our women ought to be able to speak under the inspiration of God. They really ought to. But they cannot take a forceful, authoritative stand in front of a group of people and withstand the evil. They can't do that. They're not meant to do that. They weren't built for that. A man is a warrior. A man has the natural strength, and so too Adam should have done this. He should have stood up for his wife, but he let the devil have her. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. He should have known. And Adam was not deceived. He should have known. And it says here, he did know. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, which is what the basis upon which everyone is saved in any case. What he's simply saying is that, and like I said, I know I'm going to get questions on this. If I don't have children, what's going to happen to me? If I'm not married, what's going to happen to me? We're not talking about that. We're talking about giving a general principle of stepping outside and trying to take on something that you don't have to take on, but there is protection within this particular order that he's speaking of here. And there is the church. There is the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, in which women, sometimes single women, and also women who do not have converted husbands, then they are still within the church. And there's a pastor, and there are ministers, and there is Christ. Okay, I think what we need to understand in the basic sense is that there is an order that's here, but there is protection under the covering of our God. And when people then were put out of the spiritual body of Christ and they were delivered to Satan, Christ told Peter in that sense, he said, now look, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's in that sense. That had nothing to do with changing doctrine or teaching. It's just that's the way it is. This is a spiritual matter. Then, because you've got some spiritual forces out here, and Paul seemed to have understood that, and he's telling us that, and he's making the application then, going further, looking deeper into this thing, so that we can understand that the way God set these things up. Now, it's very important. I want to make this one final point. It is important that the men themselves be subject to their own head, that they understand who their head is. And when a man himself, in rebellion, turns away from God, and he finds things do not go right in his own home, then he needs to really begin to take a look at himself also. Now, the wife, she can strike out on her own too if she wants to sometimes, but the man also has to ask the question, am I truly submitted to my head, and am I operating in the way that Paul describes here of praying, holding up holy hands without wrath, without doubting or disputations or questioning, but that we understand who we are and taking the rightful place in God's order for the sake of our family. Now, this is why it says the elders then must rule well their own house. Doesn't mean like they rule in the sense I'm a military commander. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that they are the spiritual head of their own house, and that you also have a respectful and a submissive attitude. Their children are that way. I mean, it's just the way it is, because a certain spirit that seems to come through in the whole house, because it comes from the man, and the man is submissive to Christ. And Christ is submissive to God. And that's the order of things, ideally, in that Christian family as it ought to exist. Well, thank you very much. I've carried on for a while here. I did say right. All right, we'll see you next week with an entirely different subject.